Good morning, Sabbath blessings. It's good to be with you this morning. I welcome you to join us here on this Holy Sabbath day. Join our Pow Talk Church, join our congregation here. Join me as we come together and worship the Lord together. We're going to get into our study here in just a moment. But before we do, we want to ask the Lord to be with us. So I invite everyone to bow their heads with me as we come to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you so very, very much for this Holy Sabbath day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together here in Battle Creek to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon all of us who have come to meet you on this holy day, that you will bless us, Lord, with discernment and wisdom as we study your word, as we look back to October 22nd, 1844, and we contemplate what happened on that particular day. Father, we pray that you be with those who couldn't be with us here today. Please be with Susan as she's ill. We pray that you will bless her. Be with those that are at home, our children, especially bless them. And Lord, give me the words to speak. May I have a strong voice today dealing with this this cold issue. I pray that you bless all who can hear and see as we speak from the Bible today. Please forgive us our sins, and we thank you so much for Jesus who made that possible. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. Amen and amen. Excuse me. Well, I've entitled this particular study, October 22nd, Stopping the Stream. Now, we'll get to what that means, stopping the stream, a little bit further on. But October 22nd, that's a high day in Adventism, isn't it? I remember sitting in history class when I was in, well, I guess what they call middle school, and hearing Mr. Dickerson say, you know, on this date in the year such and such, this very important event happened that changed the course of human history, you know. And I'm sure that many of you, maybe if not all of you, can relate to my memory of that. You can remember sitting in school and hearing such things. But that's when I became fascinated with history and the study of it. Some people tend to get bogged down by the dates of the events, and so they become disinterested in it because, you know, that's how teachers test to see if you've really comprehended things. But I never got bogged down with the dates. I was more interested in the events. And if you stop and ponder history, if you stop and ponder it for just a moment, each day is actually a memorial of some event in history. Every single day. Some are marked by man as grand events, and some barely a mention, if they're mentioned at all. But each day is a memorial of some event in the history of mankind. But I want you to consider, when you think about that, that there are certain events, there are certain dates in the history of mankind that rise even above the recognition of mankind and are recognized as great by all creation throughout the universe. And I want to speak about one such day, one such event that is also the foundation of our Adventist faith, a pillar of our faith, you could rightly say. I want to begin our study in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, to be precise. Excuse me. A little bit of scratchiness in my throat. Daniel 8, verse 14. And let's look at this scripture together. And let's read it. Daniel 8 and verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And friends, I'll tell you, on the strength of that prediction, for this is a prophecy, thousands of the children of God expected the Savior to come back to earth 173 years ago tonight at midnight. 173 years ago tonight at midnight. And the date was October 22nd, 1844 A.D. Now let me ask you, did Jesus return on that day in 1844 A.D.?
No.
Well, for those who don't know history, just take a look around, right? Are we still here on earth or are we in heaven? Well, I can say we're not in heaven. So we're still here. And so we're still here on this earth. So Jesus didn't come to the world on that date where they were looking for him. But Jesus did go somewhere on that special date. A date that is marked by Bible prophecy, friends, and all creation as a grand event. If not back to this earth, where did Jesus go on October 22nd, 1844 A.D.? Well, Jesus traveled from one particular place of ministry, ministry duties, to a different particular place of ministry duties, which is of the utmost importance to each one of us sinners saved by grace here on earth. Would you agree with that? Excuse me. Jesus left the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and entered into the most holy place where he could begin what Daniel's talking about, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Because, of course, common sense reasoning tells us that the place to cleanse the sanctuary is in the sanctuary, right? And the typical sanctuary service that was here on earth makes it clear that the special service of cleansing the sanctuary takes place in what's called the most holy place. And so on this day of the 22nd of October, 173 years ago, that long prophetic period of 2300 years, the longest in the Bible, longest time prophecy in the Bible, friends, came to an end. And Jesus entered upon his work in that second room of the heavenly temple. Now, there are several texts besides this one in Daniel 8 that point specifically to this particular date and this particular event of October 22nd, 1844. One is Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. Revelation 11 and verse 19. Can't get that out of my throat here. Let's read Revelation 11 and verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. What's it say? The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So, what does this verse say happened? It says the temple of God was open, doesn't it? Where is the temple of God? It's in heaven, right? And so, what was seen in the temple as it was opened? The Ark of God's Testament, right? And who saw it? Who saw it in 1844? In that time frame, people down here in this world, early Adventists such as Hiram Edson, who saw this event in vision while walking through a cornfield 173 years ago. It was a great disappointment. Every Adventist was looking forward to Jesus returning. He didn't return. They didn't understand why he didn't return, but they came to a conclusion that a small group, for the majority had left. They weren't really full of faith in the message, friends. So they had left. But there was a small group that said, you know, God's word is true. We know that as a fact. The mistake can't be God's. It has to be in our understanding in some way. And let me ask you a question, those who know some of the Adventist history. Why would Hiram Edson be walking through a cornfield and not down the road? You know why? Well, our human nature is we don't like, you know, people to hold us to scorn. And so when Jesus didn't return, there were neighbors around him that weren't, you know, were against the message, and he just didn't want to run into anybody. So he's out walking through a cornfield to visit with those other Adventists who had been disappointed like him. And then he saw this. He saw this vision of what was going on, and it had to do with the sanctuary service. And so with prophetic telescope, with the eye of faith, he beheld wondrous scenes transpiring within the inner veil of the sanctuary, and he shared it among his Adventist brethren. Because they're wondering what went wrong. Why didn't Jesus return? What was the misunderstanding of what cleansing the sanctuary meant? Now, in the typical sanctuary, which the Bible tells us is a copy of the true one in heaven, you know, Hebrews 9:24, the ark was in the most holy place, which was the center of the service of what was called the Day of Atonement, which is the Day of Judgment, which is when the sanctuary was to be cleansed of sin. And for prophecy students, this is in connection with the beginning of the seventh trumpet, that John sees the temple in heaven, and in particular, the Ark of his Testament. So this indicates, friends, that the second and last division of Christ's heavenly ministry, that typical Day of Atonement, has opened. It has begun. And this is what Daniel saw in vision in Daniel 8:14. And this is what John saw in Revelation 11:19. They both come together as two pieces of a puzzle. And I'm not going to get into it, another one, because that's not necessarily what I'm going to speak to you about. But there's a wonderful parable that Jesus told about the 10 virgins. You remember that? Matthew 25. Where the bridegroom comes and those who are ready do what? That's right. They go in with him to the marriage feast. And so this heavenly bridegroom went in within the inner veil on the 22nd of October, 1844 AD, to receive his kingdom. That goes right along with Daniel 8:14, Revelation 11:19, friends. And when that work is accomplished, Jesus will come to get us at his second appearing. Now, like I said, there are many verses in the Bible that deal with this wonderful work that Jesus is doing up there in the most holy place. And I'd like to have us go to Hebrews 8 as we look at some of these. Hebrews chapter 8, as we, on this, you could call anniversary occasion, seek to enter in more fully into an understanding of what Jesus is doing for us right now in heaven. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so right off the bat, you'll notice that Paul is summing up all that he has said in this particular epistle. Because he says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. What is the sum, Paul? Oh, the sum of it all is that we have a high priest, and he's in the sanctuary in heaven, the true tabernacle, the real sanctuary, of which this one that Moses made is just a copy, just a shadow, just an illustration. But copies, illustrations, symbols, as you say, Jerry, they have their purpose, don't they? For by looking at the copy, looking at the symbol, we learn something about the original, don't we? And by looking at the shadow, we learn something about the substance. And by getting acquainted with what went on in that ancient sanctuary here on earth, we understand better what Jesus is doing for us in the presence of God right now. Now, the subject of the sanctuary, it's not something that we can master in an hour or in a week or a month. I don't even think in a lifetime. I think even a million years from now, I can see us sitting in a class in the school of the hereafter and learning some new and wonderful things about the plan of redemption as revealed in the sanctuary. And what makes me think that is because one of my most favorite scriptures of all in the entire Bible is Psalm 77:13. And you know what Psalm 77:13 says? Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And so while we learn something about it here and now, we shall learn more and more about it through the endless ages of eternity. And that's why I said that there are events in history that are recognized and will be remembered by all creation and not just the redeemed. Angels in heaven look at this date. They know what's going on. It's held high. It's not just for us here on earth. And as we're sitting in that history class that we'll be in throughout all eternity, I mean, can you imagine having Moses teach a course in the sanctuary as your teacher? Or Daniel? Or John? Or Paul? That would be fantastic, wouldn't it? But I think best of all will be able to sit down with Jesus himself. And he's going to lead us into a clearer understanding of these wonderful truths. Oh, I look forward to the day, don't you, friends? Now, today I would like to have us look at the general lesson of the sanctuary, the synopsis, if we can. You know, I'm sure you've all heard the expression, not seeing the forest for the trees, right? Well, there are great many details in the sanctuary service. And maybe sometime I'll do a series on that. I did one several years ago where we get into the real particulars. I may do that in Wednesday evenings or something. But and we need to understand God made it that way. And we do well to study those things. But sometimes we need to back off, as it were, you know, and look at the lesson as a whole and see what it's all about. See the greater context of it. And that's what I want to do with you today. I want you to see three things. And just three main things as we go along today. One thing I want you to see is the courtyard. One thing I want you to see is the holy place. And one thing I want you to see is the most holy place. Those three things. Okay? And as we look at those three things, as we look at the courtyard, we look at the holy place, we look at the most holy place, I want you to see Jesus in those three places, okay? Because that which makes the sanctuary meaningful is the presence of Jesus, all right? And that's why I want you to look at that. Now, that's what Paul is actually telling us in Hebrews 8, verse 1, which we read earlier. He said, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. Who is that? Jesus, who sat on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And without the presence of Jesus, the sanctuary, friends, I will tell you, is meaningless. It's meaningless. Too many Christians today look back at the Old Testament and they can't see Jesus there because they don't have the eye of faith to look back. And so they say, well, that's for the Jews. Right? Because Jesus isn't there. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus is there. Jesus is in the courtyard. Jesus is in the holy place. Jesus is in the most holy place. And with the presence of Jesus, all is glorious and beautiful. And so we're not going to be studying so much about the furniture, you know, or the veils or the services per se. I trust that you all studied those things and that you continue to study them. But I would like to have us look at Jesus and what he does in the courtyard. Look at Jesus and what he does in the holy place. Look at Christ and see what he does in the most holy place. That's what I want to talk with you about today. Now, what Jesus does in these three places is in reference to two things. What do you think those two things are? What Jesus does in the courtyard, what he does in the holy place and the most holy place is in reference to two things. And I want you to think clearly of what those two things are. One of those things is you. It's you. Okay? That's one of those things. The person. You, the person. That's one of the things. The other is the law of God. And so you have the person and you have the law of God. That law is enshrined in the ark. And that's why it's called the Ark of God's Testament or the Ark of God's Covenant. Now, that law and you have a very definite relationship, whether you know it or not. If you are a sinner, that law tells you that you are a sinner. That's what Paul said the law told him, didn't he? Romans 7, verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And the great reason that so few people today are really convicted of sin is that they don't read the law. They don't study the law of God. They don't hear the law of God preached. It's become old-fashioned and out of date to preach the law of God. A sentimental preaching of what is called the gospel is offered from most pulpits today. But it is the law of God in God's ark, in God's most holy place in heaven, that convicts of sin, and the wages of sin is what? Death. And so I say between the law and the sinner, there is a direct relationship. Do you see that? The law convicts the sinner and condemns him to death. That's why we need the sanctuary. That's why we need Jesus as a Savior and a Redeemer. You'll remember in Matthew 1 Verse 21, the angel said to Joseph, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, that means Savior, for he shall save his people. What's the next word? From what? Their sins. And right there's the difference, beloved, between the true gospel and the false gospel. There is a false gospel that's very popular today. Even very popular grieves my heart within the professed church of God. Offering to save people in their sins. But the true gospel proposes to save people from their sins. And never forget that's what it says in Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And everything that Jesus does all along the way through the sanctuary is to save people from their sins. His entire ministry is involved in saving people from their sins. Would you like to be saved from sin? Oh, absolutely. Lord, save us from our sins. And sometimes I'd say, are you sure? Because we've got to step back and think about it sometimes, don't we? Do our actions show that we're sure that we want to be saved from our sins? You see, God's great problem is to get people to even want to be saved. It is a great problem today, even among God's professed people. It is a problem. Why so, Pastor? Because most of God's professed people are in a spiritual lukewarm condition. They aren't hot and on fire for God, nor are they cold and disinterested in God. They are lukewarm, Revelation 3 tells us. And they're a mixture of the two, you see, hot and cold. And that sets them at ease. That puts them at ease with their half-converted condition, telling them they are all right with God, when the Bible says that Jesus will vomit them out if they continue to be lukewarm. And so there's one thing, friends. There's one thing that will put the want, you know, that want to in our heart, want to be saved from our sins, and that is to see the expensive cost that heaven has made through the sanctuary to get rid of sin. Friends, sin must be a terrible thing to cost such a price. And salvation must be most precious to be given to us through such an expensive plan. Wouldn't you agree? Excuse me. So I repeat that Jesus, as he comes into the sanctuary, he's dealing with two things. He's dealing with two things. The law on one side and the sinner on the other. The law of God is located in the most holy place of the sanctuary, beneath what's called the mercy seat. And the law is the foundation of God's throne, the foundation of his government in heaven and in earth. It cannot be changed. Jesus said one letter of it would never pass away. Matthew 5 and verse 18, he said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The sinner. Let's think about him. You got the sinner and you got the law. The law is in the most holy place in the Ark of God's covenant under the mercy seat. Where is the sinner in the sanctuary? Is he in the most holy place? No. Is he in the holy place? No. The sinner. The unrepentant sinner, to clarify. The unrepentant sinner is entirely outside the sanctuary. The sinner cannot come into the presence of God, or he would cease to exist. The sinner cannot enter heaven, friends. And this is taught so vividly all throughout the sanctuary service. But there is a way that he can come if he is willing to be separated from sin and have sin separated from him. He can come into the sanctuary only if he's willing to walk by faith in Christ, who will separate him from his sins, save him from his sin. Now the separation work begins in the courtyard. And if you had been living back there in the time of Moses, in his sanctuary, the thing that probably would have impressed you the most would be the process of removing sin. Think about that. Imagine that. Day after day, hour after hour, sacrifices were being made there in the courtyard. And here comes a man with a lamb. He puts his hands on the head of that lamb, and he confesses his sin. He takes the knife from the priest. He slays the sacrifice. All right? Here comes another man. He's leading a bullock. He lays his hands on the bullock. He confesses his sin. He takes the knife. He slays the bullock. Day by day, the stream of blood flows. As men bring their offerings, their sacrifice, confess their sins, and slay the victim. The blood flows. Now, what did all this represent? Every one of those sacrifices represented one sin, one person, one event. It represented Jesus as the Lamb of God, which, with the load of sin upon him, dying in Gethsemane or Calvary there. That's what it all meant. And it's all summed up in these words from John the Baptist. We read in John 1 and verse 29. Jesus came forward. John actually said this two different times when he saw Jesus. Did you know that? And what did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so Jesus is the Lamb, and he bears the burden of our sin. Now that's what Jesus does for us in the court. He died for us, the just for the unjust. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, "the iniquity of us all." And that's why we speak of him as our substitute, because he takes our place in dying for sin. The law in the ark says that I'm a sinner, remember? And that I deserve to die. But out in the courtyard of the sanctuary, a substitute is accepted in my place. As I confess my sins, my iniquity is placed on him, Jesus. And he dies for me. the just for the unjust. Instead of a lamb there that I put my head on, I'm putting my hand on the head of Jesus, taking the knife and killing the sacrifice. Can you see it? Can you picture it? Every time we sin, friends, that's what we're doing. We're not killing an animal. We're crucifying Christ. Well, after that, it's all over with, isn't it? No. The cleansing of sin's just begun. That's what many people don't see. Okay? They don't see that. They suppose that when Jesus, in dying on the cross, said it is finished, that everything in the salvation process was finished. Oh, no, it wasn't. Because remember, Matthew 1, verse 21 said what? Shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not cover their sins with his blood, but he's going to save us from our sins. So some things were finished, and that's what Christ was talking about. Some things were finished, but some things were just beginning. Let's go back to Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 9. Hebrews 9. And let's look at three verses in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and then verse 24. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By his own blood, see, to redeem us. Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so these verses make it very clear, the teaching of the Scripture, that when Jesus had died for us as our lamb, as our substitute, our sacrifice, he must then go into the heavenly sanctuary and appear for us in the presence of God as our priest. Not as king, but as priest. You see the difference? Many Christians, the vast majority today, they think that when Jesus died and said it is finished, he went to heaven to become king. They're missing it. Now, all that was typified in the ancient service. For back there, as Leviticus 4 makes clear, when the man had brought his offering and confessed his sin and the sacrifice was slain, then the priest must take that blood. See, he took the blood of that offering and he ministered it in the sanctuary. If you look at the ancient services, we saw what? There's three things I wanted you to think about today, right? The courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place. There were three things. If it was just that Jesus needed to die for us, there would only be one. That'd be the courtyard. You see? So how did the priest minister the blood? He collected that blood. How did he minister it? That's right. Well, he took the blood and he sprinkled it upon one place, the golden altar of incense. He sprinkled the blood before the veil, which represented the forgiveness of sin, the covering of sin by the blood, the life of Jesus Christ. And so it's written in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's why the call to worship I read out of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And mark this well, friends. While Jesus died upon the cross for all men, we agree with that, don't we? Jesus died on the cross for all men. That blood covers the sins of those only who confess them and forsake them. You understand what I'm saying? And so it's written in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see that while the sacrifice of Jesus in the court, that is this world, the sacrifice of Jesus in Gethsemane and Calvary, was to make it possible for all men to be saved, all men are not saved. Many, in fact, the Bible tells us, the vast majority, choose not to be saved. This is why God says, why do you choose to die when I've made provision for you to live? And yet, we choose to hang on to that darling, delicious sin, as Pastor Vogt used to say, that leads us to death. And so there's a work that must be done in the sanctuary for all men. The blood shed outside made it possible for all men to be saved, but the blood is sprinkled in the holy place only for those who confess and forsake their sins. Have you confessed? If you confess your sin, then Jesus Christ has covered your sin in the sanctuary with His precious blood. And I'm so glad our faith can be simple, because that's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, the gospel is really pretty simple. We human beings, with the aid of the devil there, he whispering in our ear, we think it's more complicated than it really is. And it's not. It's not complicated at all. And I'm glad it's that simple, for I'm a simple man. I'm just a simple man. And you know, everybody here, and we agree to it, everybody here has sinned. That's what the Bible says, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. But right down through this church runs a line. Did you know that? There's a line. It's not a line made by the center aisle. Okay? It's a line that only heaven knows, too. We're all sinners, friends. And I repeat, through this group of sinners runs that line. And on one side of the line are those who've had their sins covered by the blood of Jesus and taken into the sanctuary. And on the other side are those who have not confessed all their sins. And only Jesus knows where the line is. Though, if we're honest with ourselves, we know about ourselves, don't we? Now, you can't know about me. I can't know about you, unless it's an open sin. But you know about yourself. And I'll tell you, beloved, that it's a wonderful thing. It really is a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit is sent to convict us of sin. Do you know that? Do you look at that as a wonderful thing? I do. We tend to hate it. We tend to hate to be convicted of sin, but we should learn to love that God is showing us where we need cleansed so we can be more like Jesus in every way. We should love God for giving us the opportunity through faith in Christ to stop our stream of sin. That's why I've entitled it, October 22nd, Stopping the Stream. We want to stop our stream of sin from going into the sanctuary, do we not? In fact, the Holy Spirit, we should be so thankful for the Holy Spirit that He convicts us of sin. You know that that's what Jesus said He was going to send the Spirit for? John 16, verse 8. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, it says. And of righteousness, and of judgment. You know, we've got a judgment coming. We're in the sealing time, friends. I believe it with my whole heart. We are in the sealing time. We're in a shaking time. Now is not the time to lose faith. Now is not the time. Look at your life. The life that you've been living, wanting to do what Jesus wants you to do, do you want it all to be in vain? Now is not the time to turn back. Remember Ellen White's vision of the Adventist people walking the path to the city. The path gets narrower and narrower. Throw that luggage off. Stay on the path. Amen? And before we can receive that righteous robe of character, we must see our sins as the transgressions of God's law. We must see ourselves as doomed to death. Then repent of those sins. Lay them on Jesus. He wants us to. See Him as our slain sacrifice, our suffering substitute. Accept his promised blessing, friends, of forgiveness, of pardon. He wants to cover us with his shed blood. Well, those are two things that Jesus does for us. And so the court was to show us what he did in dying for us at Calvary and washing away our sins at the laver there in the courtyard. The holy place is to show us what he does in living for us, teaching us from the bread of life, from the table of showbread, that symbol. Filling us with the oil of the Holy Spirit that we see in the candlestick there in the holy place. Adding his words to our prayers at the altar of incense. Jesus is carrying our names to the very throne of God, friends, and representing us as our advocate, our priest, taking our sins and covering them there with his precious blood. My blood, Father, my blood, he says, for each one of us. Well, that's all, isn't it? It ends there, doesn't it? No. That isn't all, as there's one more thing that Jesus does for us. Remember, I said three things. As Jesus must go from the court to the holy place, so he must go from the holy place to the most holy place. And that's what he entered into 173 years ago, tonight at midnight. And that is the work that all heaven, friends, is focused on right now. And has been. For almost two centuries. And so what is that third thing that Jesus does for us in the sanctuary? That's what our opening text was talking about. Let's look at Daniel 8:14 again. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be what?
Cleansed.
The sanctuary cleansed? Yes. Well, that raises two very interesting questions in my mind. Why would the sanctuary need to be cleansed? And the second thing, how would it be cleansed? Well, the reason the sanctuary needs to be cleansed is simply this. The sins that have been taken into it through the blood have made it unclean, defiled, and filthy. And I'm not going to do it today, but I encourage you to read Leviticus 4 and then go to Leviticus 16 and read that. And you'll see that after the sins had gone into the sanctuary day after day after day, there was a service in Israel on the 10th day of the 7th month called the Day of Atonement. And this was the day to take the sins out of the sanctuary, to cleanse it from defilement. And in Leviticus, the 4th chapter, you see the sins coming in as men confess their sins. But in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, you see the sins coming out. And if you were to take a time machine and travel back to that time, and watch this service, you would see two goats brought to the door of the tabernacle. It would be at the beginning of the day, on the Day of Atonement. You would then see lots cast upon those two goats to see which one would represent the Lord and which one would represent Satan, called the scapegoat. You would then see the Lord's goat slain, and as every sacrifice slain in the court represented Jesus, this one represented Jesus, the goat of the sin offering, for all the congregation that had confessed their sins and those sins that had been brought into the sanctuary, you see? You would then see the high priest take the blood of that goat, and as you follow him by the eye of faith, which is what we do now, for you can't look into the sanctuary, nobody could look within the veil, you know that he goes into the holy place. He goes past the candlestick there to the left, past the table of showbread there on the right, past the altar of incense. There within the inner veil of the most holy place, he appears at the mercy seat at the Ark of God's Covenant. And he sprinkles that blood from the goat. Now the goat represented who? Jesus. Where is Jesus now? He's in the most holy place. What's he doing for us? Offering his blood as forgiveness for our sins. And all this is done. All this is done in that old sanctuary service, the Day of Atonement, with the cloud of fragrant incense that is burning at the altar, filling the most holy place. Well, what does it all mean? Well, it means, once again, to teach Israel that sin means death, that a substitute has been provided. But my dear friends, whereas those offerings through the years had brought the sins in, this offering makes it possible to take the sins out of the sanctuary. And that's what all heaven is interested in right now. And you ask me, how do you know that? Well, let's go to Leviticus 16 and look at two verses. You'll notice in the 14th verse, he was to take the blood and sprinkle it before the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat. Then on down the 20th verse, Leviticus 16, verse 20, let's read what it says. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So let's picture it. Okay? Aaron's at the door. The Lord's goat has been slain. Aaron has taken the blood in. He sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. He comes out now. And a man leads that live goat. Remember, there were two goats. He leads the live goat up, that scapegoat. And Aaron stands there. And I want you to notice the language is very clear that Aaron was to put his hands where? Very good. Upon the head of the goat. And what was he to do while his hands were there? He was to confess all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins of those who had confessed, whose blood of that sacrifice had gone in, you see. That blood doesn't cover everybody that hasn't confessed, just those who have brought the sacrifice. Do you understand that? Okay, good. So, he was to confess all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgression, all their sins. What for? What's the next expression there in chapter 16? It says, putting them, all those sins, putting them, what is the them? All their sins, right? Putting them where? Upon the head of the goat. Where did Aaron get those sins? He got them in the sanctuary. Where was the goat going to? Where was the goat going to take those sins? No, way out in the wilderness. This is the scapegoat, right? Way out into the wilderness. But don't misunderstand me, okay? The goat couldn't pay the debt of sin. That scapegoat. That isn't what it's talking about here, because and I mentioned that because some Christians will try to say, and I've run into this before, that in all this that the scapegoat has then become the Redeemer instead of Christ. But that shows a misunderstanding of those two things, the relationship between the law of God and man and the plan of salvation. Complete misunderstanding of it. It is talking about getting rid of sin, talking about sending it back where it came from at the beginning. Where did sin originate? Well, it originated in heaven with Satan, right? And just as all the love in the universe originated with God and originally and eventually flows back to Him, so all the sin in this universe originated with Satan and eventually comes back upon his own head, friends. My point is this. Those sins of God's children can never be put upon the scapegoat until they have been fully blotted out of the sanctuary above. You see what I'm saying? This is what we learn from this Day of Atonement service. And remember this, they can never be blotted out in the books of record in the sanctuary until they have been taken out of our lives. For God is an accurate bookkeeper, wouldn't you say? The records of heaven put down the facts. And if sin is still in your life, God's book can never read that it has been blotted out. And God wants to wash us white, friends, but He's not going to whitewash us. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're whited sepulchers." They were whitewashed on the outside, not clean on the inside. God wants to clean us on the inside. And there's a world of difference between the two. And that's the difference between the two gospels of the world today. And so remember that those sins that are put upon the scapegoat and carried off into the land of forgetfulness, those are sins that, first of all, have been placed upon Jesus upon the cross there that He might die for us. There are sins that have been brought into the sanctuary in forgiveness and pardon. There are sins that have been atoned for at the mercy seat. They're blotted out forever. And when that work is accomplished, then they can be put upon the scapegoat and carried off into oblivion. Never more to enter into the sanctuary of God. Never more to enter into the heart of God's people, the lives of God's people. Nahum 1 and verse 9 says, "What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time." Now, friends, isn't that wonderful news? And so it's written in the 30th verse of Leviticus 16, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." You see, the goal of the gospel is to eradicate sin. That's what it's for. To take sin entirely out of the way so that it shall not stand as a veil between the sinner and the Lord. As Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Do you believe? Do you trust God? You know He has your best interest at heart. Now, you begin to think about why it has taken 173 years to cleanse the sanctuary. And I want to tell you something, friends, about why we celebrate this anniversary each year. And it shouldn't be with any feeling of elation or congratulations. Jesus longed to finish this cleansing up long ago. If we hadn't rejected as a people, righteousness by faith in 1888, we would have been in the kingdom way before now. But before any of us here were born, Jesus sent us the word that He would like to finish up this process very soon. And all that proves to us what measures Jesus' time in the second apartment is not the passing of certain days or years. That all was finished at the end of the 2300-day prophecy. And that's why the spirit of prophecy plainly tells us that that time has not been a test. Time has not been a test since 1844, prophetical time. It's not been a test. And there are Adventists today preaching there's a time, 2520, There's a repeat of time. It's unbelievable to me how the devil gets people taken off the right path. It's clearly told that time will never be a test again since 1844. Some Adventists need to be clear on that. The exact day that Jesus was to die, friends, was all foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. The time He was to begin His ministry in the holy place. The day He was to pass from the holy to the most holy. That's all clear. In the chronological prophecies, that's and types and symbols, that's all clear. But how long he was to be in the most holy place, that is not told to us, is it? The last date of the prophetic scroll is October 22nd, 1844 A.D. And how long is this process of cleansing the sanctuary to go on? Well, that depends upon you and me. Peter says that we cannot only look for, but hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can hasten it by the same token, friends, we can delay it, can we not? And we have delayed it. And that's why I said, God, have pity on us. And God, forgive us. Now, I want you to see something very interesting. What was it that Jesus went into the most holy place to accomplish? What did Daniel 8:14 say? Then shall the sanctuary be what? Cleansed from what? Cleansed from sin, right? That's the work in the most holy place at the mercy seat. But now watch something. What kind of sins is it that defile the sanctuary? What kind of sins is it that Jesus is going to blot out? Is Jesus going to blot out all the sins of this world right there in the most holy place? No, he isn't. The sins that he is going to blot out are the ones we sinned in there to him by confessing and forsaking them. And so if we want them blotted out, what do we have to do? We have to confess them and forsake them. Not just confess them. We're not Catholics. We don't just keep sinning and just confessing them. We need to confess and forsake them. That's right. Not do them again. Turn from them. Now, all that's true and that's wonderful and that's important. But friends, if that's as far as we get in our thinking and in our experience, we've missed a very important thing. For if the stream of confessed sins that defiles the sanctuary coming in through the blood of the sin offering are ever to be blotted out someday, the stream of sin has to stop, doesn't it? When the stream of Christ's atoning blood stops, the sanctuary will have been cleansed. Did you hear what I said? When the stream of Christ's atoning blood stops, the sanctuary will have been cleansed. So someday the stream of confessed sins must stop. Otherwise, Jesus has got to stand at the mercy seat forever, ministering his blood to take care of those sins as they come in. Can you see that? Let me illustrate it for those who are having a hard time here. Let me illustrate it if I can. Let's say that there are 1 million people that have a habit of running in debt. And there are, aren't there? But let's say there's 1 million people that have a habit of running in debt. But suppose there's a person that goes to each one of these people and inquires what they need to get their debts covered. And then gives them that amount to cover their debts so that each of these 1 million people are no longer in debt. But suppose a week goes by or a month or 6 months, maybe a year, however long. This person comes around again and he asks each of these 1 million people how they're getting along. And he finds out every one of them is in debt again. And he decides to go around and pay all the debts again. So around he goes and he pays for everybody. Now what's the debt status of these people now? They're all paid up, aren't they? Everybody's out of debt. Fantastic. Finally, right? Some time passes and this very generous person comes around again and inquires how these people are doing. And he finds out they're in debt again. Really? Again? Do you see what I'm saying? It has to stop at some point, doesn't it? And this was the faulty part, actually, of the typical services in Moses' sanctuary, because the blood of goats and bullocks cannot change a person's heart, can they? Hebrews 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus can do that, as it's taken into the sanctuary, and then the Day of Atonement taken out of the sanctuary. Most all Christians today will tell you that stopping the stream of sin going into the sanctuary is impossible. Really? Think about that for a moment. If that stream can never stop, then Jesus will have to stay at the mercy seat forever, friends. unless he's just going to let us all be lost. You think Jesus would let us be lost? I'm glad he loves us enough to keep standing there and presenting the precious blood to cover my stream of sin. And more than that, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, to save us from our sin. And the interesting thing is, friends, we expect the gospel to work that way with some people, don't we? With some things. But why not ourselves? What's good for the goose should be good for the gander, right? You know, Adventist missionaries go down to the South Sea Islands, for example, and they take those people that are cannibals that have been eating their fellow human beings, and we expect the gospel to take hold of them and save them, and save them now, not when Christ appears in the clouds of heaven, don't we? We expect it to happen right now. We expect them to be changed by the gospel immediately, don't we? And we don't expect to have to send missionaries there again and again to the same people, do we? And pull them back again from those, you know, flesh-eating pots, do we? We expect the gospel to work immediately with the man that drinks liquor or smokes two packs of cigarettes a day, don't we? We tell him that there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if he'll give up that whiskey, if he gives up that cigar, give it to Jesus, that Christ will not only cover his sin in the sanctuary, but deliver him from the power of it. We say that, don't we? Does it work? Well, yeah, it works. Thank God it does. But I wonder why the gospel helps the cannibal down there in South Seas. I wonder why it helps the man with the liquor and tobacco in this country, and yet somehow it can't break hold of our evil temper or our sharp tongue. It can't deliver souls from following the fashions and amusements of the world, or our diet habits that destroy our body. Or can it? Can it? Yes! There are people, thank God, that have found that the gospel not only saves them from cannibalism, can there be anything worse? I'm sure there can be. But it can save them from gossiping about people, eating those things that are poison to us, or the amusements of the world. You see, there's something that's happened that has spoiled the things of this world for them, and I'll tell you what it is. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all what? Their guilty stains. That poor cannibal down there in the South Seas, he comes to see that thing that he has been doing is a terrible sin. So terrible that it took the blood of the Son of God shed on the cross to forgive it. But our little sins aren't so bad as that cannibal, are they? No, they're not very bad. So we don't get down to business and getting rid of them. Our only hope of being delivered from what we call the little sins is to let happen in our hearts just what happens in the heart of that poor cannibal or that slave to alcohol. You see, friends, we must see the awful character of sin. We must see that pride and folly and worldliness are wicked sins that murdered the Son of God. Whatever the sin that does so easily beset us, there's only one way to get rid of it, friends, and that's to see it as the cause of the death of Jesus, our Savior. Then we can put it on the Lamb and let the blood take it into the sanctuary. Now there's something else I want you to notice before I close up here. There's something else I want you to notice that the people were to do while the priest was doing all of this work in the sanctuary. Leviticus chapter 16, let's look at verses 29 and 30. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. While the priest is in the most holy place, the people are to gather around the sanctuary to afflict their souls and do no work. I wonder why they weren't to do any work on that day. You ever think about that? They weren't to do any work on that day. Do you think it was so that they were, there'd be no excuse for coming to the sanctuary and entering into that experience? Well, I can't tend there. I've got other things on my schedule. I'm too booked up. Since October 22nd, 1844, friends, our one business is to gather at the sanctuary. Some people think their first business is to make a living, but it isn't. Not at all. It's to make an eternal life with Christ. That's what our business is. And all this talk about making a living, that needs to be made secondary. Jesus said, he gave us a promise. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do what first? Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, all the other making a living, will be added unto you. And so I believe we'll be willing to be poor if necessary, if it'll be necessary, before we get through the straight gate and narrow way that's ahead of us on this path to the kingdom of God. We'll be poor. We'll be willing to be poor in order to have time to gather at the sanctuary, to let this work of cleansing that's going on in heaven, you know, get down into the deepest recesses of our hearts. Don't you think, friends? Now notice, they were not only to not do any work, but they were to afflict their souls. What does that mean? This was more than fasting, but that was part of it. It included soul searching, a review of one's progress in holy living, a seeking of God, confession of sin, making amends for neglected duties, squaring accounts with God and man, thus redeeming the time before probation was to end. It means to have a deep sorrow for sin, to be sorry for sin. Do you know that sorrow for sin is a part of God's remedy to keep us from doing it again? Do you know that? Unless we're truly sorry for sin, we'll go back and we'll do it again and again until we grieve away the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to do that, do we, friends? The good news is that God puts the sorrow into our hearts, and he leads us to repentance. Amen? And if we're sorry enough for our sins, there isn't money enough in this world to buy us. There isn't pressure and scorn enough to force us to sin. We'd rather die, and that's where we want to be in our spiritual walk. We would rather anything would happen than sin. If it hurts us the way it hurts Jesus, we will refuse to do it. Right? And so I want to go back and I want you to picture in your mind the courtyard of the sanctuary and the altar there. Look at that altar at the door of the tabernacle. What do you see on the horns of that altar? Blood. Now come into the holy place and look at the altar of incense. What do you see on the horns of that altar? Blood. Now come into the most holy place and look at the mercy seat. What do you see on the mercy seat? Blood. And think about why that blood is there and who caused it to be so. Then contemplate these words in Hebrews 10 as I close out. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And so, friends, as we remember this date, October 22nd, 1844 AD, let us covenant with our Lord to accept his help in stopping our stream of sin so he may finish his work of cleansing and return for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you so very, very much for this holy Sabbath day. We thank you so much for the lessons we learn from the sanctuary services, that symbol here that tells us what Jesus is doing for us now in heaven. We're very thankful that Jesus is in that work. And we pray, Lord, that we may not hinder that work at all. We ask for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts, into our minds, change us, Help us, Lord, to overcome our sins so that stream will stop flowing into the sanctuary. And Jesus can finally say, it is finished, and it will be finished. Please continue to be with us on this day and help us to keep it holy and bring glory and honor to Thee. We thank You for Jesus and pray this in His name. Amen. Amen and amen.